Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. If you're using the black Bibles, which are found in the pews, you can find this passage on page 903. And if you read Swahili or English, you can also find it on the back of the sermon outline tucked into your bulletins. Today we're going to be looking at Jesus' last great prayer before he went to the cross. This is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And in this prayer, Jesus makes three great requests for himself and for us. First, he prays in verses 1 through 5, "Glorify me with our shared glory, the glory that I had with you before creation." Second, he prays in verses 6 through 19, "Sanctify and protect my people with your, God's, truthful word while I am apart from them." He then goes on to start talking about not just those who are in his presence at that time, but all those who will one day believe in him. So we see very clearly that Jesus is praying for us as well as his disciples in his own day. And then finally, he prays in verses 24 through 46, "Let them be with me in your presence. Let them be with me in your presence." We'll be looking at the first of these three sections, the shortest today. Hear God's word, John chapter 17, the first five verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. First question that should strike us as we look at this passage is, why does Jesus pray? Why does Jesus pray at all? Does Jesus need to pray? This whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus need to pray? He must have known that these things will take place: his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glory. In fact, he speaks as if some of them have already taken place. He says, "The hour has come. You have given him," Jesus, "authority over all flesh. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus says that the scriptures speak of his death and resurrection and triumph. And he has used images and figures from the Old Testament to speak of himself in many places, speaking of Jonah, of Abraham, of Elijah, even comparing himself to the snake that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Why does Jesus pray if he knows what is going to happen, if God has already promised him what is about to happen? Well, Jesus knows what to do with a promise. You pray it. You pray that it would take place. There's examples of this in the Old Testament. The prophet Daniel, in chapter 9, writes these words, "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. You see what's happened? He looks at the calendar. He says 70 years have gone past since the exile. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayers and pleas of mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You see what Daniel is doing. He is saying, God has promised that now we will return from exile, so I'm going to pray that now we will return from exile. John Calvin, and excuse me while I butcher French, says that prayer is la fin et l'usage, the end and the use of promises. The end and the use of promises. In other words, when God gives us a promise, he does so that we take it and we pray it. If Jesus, for instance, says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, pray, Lord, do not leave us now. The promises of God are not meant to be filed away and forgotten. They are meant to be prayed. And in many places in Scripture, God promises glory and victory to the Messiah, to the Christ. He shall crush your head, he says to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel, he says of the coming seed of the woman. He asked life of you in Psalm 24. He, the Messiah, asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. In Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And throughout the Scriptures, God makes these great promises to the Messiah. And now Jesus prays that he may receive the glory which belonged to him even before the world was created. Now, Jesus then goes on to talk about the accomplished work that he has done, the work that he has accomplished. He says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. What is this hour that Jesus speaks of? It is the moment of final and full obedience to the Father. The moment recorded in the very next chapter of John when Jesus would finish the work that he came to do. The moment when the Son of God would willingly make his way to the cross and die for the sins of the people. Why is this the hour? Because it was the most important moment in the history of the world. If Jesus' coming was the climax of human history, what Paul calls the fullness of time in Galatians 4, this was the climax of the climax, the highest and most important moment in human history. This was the moment that Jesus had been heading toward all his life. And in fact, so had all history. And Jesus says that God the Father had given him authority over all flesh. Authority over all flesh. The Lord prays that he may be glorified, which we'll come back to in a minute. Since you, God, have given him authority over all flesh. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. Now, what is he talking about when he speaks this way? Remember that just a few verses before, at the last verse of chapter 16, Jesus speaks as if he has already accomplished the work that he came to do. He says to his disciples, take heart, I have overcome the world. He is speaking with absolute confidence that he will do what he came to do. And he is speaking in such a way that we, looking back on what Jesus did, unlike the disciples who were looking forward to what Jesus was about to do, we can take these words exactly as he spoke them. He did accomplish what the Father sent him to do, and the Father has given him authority over all flesh. And the rest of the New Testament reflects on this accomplished work. John sees a vision of the risen Christ, who says to him, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In Revelation 1. Paul speaks of the Father raising up the Son, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And elsewhere, Paul reflects on the kingdom triumph of Christ, which comes through his humble death. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus himself speaks in Matthew and Luke, I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom. Literally, as my Father has covenanted to me a kingdom. And he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is what Jesus is talking about. And as we've seen many times, this kingdom that he wins is taken away from the enemy, the devil, who claimed that authority, and the glory of the nations belong to him. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. All authority belongs to Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? Jesus then says, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now elsewhere, Paul speaks of the kingdom of Christ in terms of salvation. And salvation is a flexible term in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It doesn't only mean forgiveness of sins or receiving eternal life. It can mean any kind of rescue from trouble, any kind of deliverance, including the kindly rule of a good king. And in 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of God's rule, which is Christ's rule, like this. We have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, some people take this to mean that no one goes to hell, everyone gets forgiven. But if we remember the different senses of salvation, it makes sense. It makes sense along with this passage. You see, the rule of Jesus Christ is universal, and it is benevolent. It is kind towards those who do not recognize it and worship Christ, and kind toward those who do. And in the grand scheme, we see that the only way that any blessing could come to a rebellious world is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All history before Jesus Christ was blessed on credit, looking forward to the day when Christ would pay the debt. And all history since Christ is blessed through his ongoing kindness and rule. The rule of Christ is universal and benevolent, but some enjoy it fully because they see it and trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus here says that the purpose of his authority over all flesh is the eternal life of all those whom the Father has given him. The purpose of Jesus' authority is eternal life for those whom the Father has given him. So let's concentrate on two things as we think about this. The second one first. It is those whom the Father gives the Son who will have eternal life. And eternal life crowns and surpasses every blessing of Christ's kingdom which we might receive in this life. So first, it is those whom the Father gives the Son who will have eternal life. It is not everyone. Not everyone possesses eternal life or receives eternal life. Only those whom God the Father has given to the Son and who therefore put their trust in the Son. The sheep that hear the shepherd's voice are those whom God gives to the shepherd. It is clear from these words that God's choice comes first, though we must respond to the gospel by believing it and following the shepherd as well. A lot of people don't like the teaching that God chooses us before we choose him, that we are chosen not because of anything good that we do or decide, but simply because God loves us. The reason is that they believe that this is a violation of each person's freedom, that we must retain the right to choose for ourselves. But there's something odd about this. Many cultures, do not believe in personal sovereignty over our fate. They do not believe that we are the ones who choose for ourselves what our destiny will be. That is a very Western, a very American or European thing. Most Asian cultures, for instance, believe that we are very much caught in a chain of fate, which we cannot change, and that we will only be happy if we accept our fate, even if it's a horrible fate. Of course, if we're Westerners, we don't even think about this. We assume that everyone's free and that everyone thinks of themselves as free and able to choose their destiny. For people who don't think even God should tell them how to think, we are very blind to the fact that our culture is telling us how to think. The Christian gospel doesn't teach absolute human freedom. And the Christian gospel doesn't teach fatalism. Well, I guess you're either elect or you're not. It teaches both that God chooses us and that we must choose him. That is what Jesus is saying here, as well as what he says elsewhere and what Paul says in places like Romans 9 through 11 and Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is important both for our evangelism as we share the gospel with others and our worship. As we share the gospel with other people, we should be as persuasive and as winsome as we can, because it is through the preaching of the gospel that people are saved. It is when people hear good news, believe it, and choose to follow Christ. But we can also rest easy. People's salvation does not ultimately depend on our clever words. It is God who chooses, and it is his Spirit that changes hearts. And therefore, we open our mouths when the Lord gives us opportunity. We pray for more opportunities, but as somebody has said, we sleep like Calvinists. We sleep well, and we rest in the love of the sovereign God. Second, as we worship, we must approach God with reverence and awe, as well as joy. He calls us. He saves us. We are his people before he can be our God. We do not come into his presence lightly or casually. So first, it is those whom the Father gives to the Son who will have eternal life. But second, eternal life crowns and surpasses every blessing of Christ's kingdom which we might possibly enjoy in this life. Now, it is clear in life that the means always serves the end. We cook so that we can eat, right? We eat so that we can have strength and happiness. We travel so that we can get where we're going, and so on. But here, Jesus says that he has authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Now, if that authority is the means to the end of eternal life for those whom the Father has given him, that means that all the blessings of the world over which Christ reigns take a back seat to the blessings of eternal life. They are just a warm-up for the real game. The good things in this world are a warm-up for the real thing that is yet to come. There are some parts of the world where people look toward eternal life with joy and expectation, especially people who have suffered greatly. But there are other places, like ours, where most of the time most people enjoy lots of good things. And actually, Christians in our culture tend to enjoy things that other people don't, like longer lives and like stable and happy families, more than average. Sometimes, we Christians are enjoying life as Christians so much that we don't particularly long for eternal life. I know that's a temptation for me. I like life. I don't have a bad life. Okay? Thank you, congregation, yesterday for voting to continue to pay me so that I don't have a bad life. I appreciate it. This is a temptation for us. We can be so comfortable in the lives that we have in this world that we do not long for heaven. It's one thing to long for eternal life when life is full of pain. But do we ever consider that the joys that we will experience outshine the joys we know, like the sun outshines a flashlight? Eternal life tastes better than the best meal you've ever eaten. Eternal life is more peaceful than the quietest moment alone you've ever spent. Eternal life is warmer and more fun than the best visit with your friends or your family you've ever had. Eternal life holds more beauty and is more moving than the most beautiful landscape you have ever seen. Eternal life is more joyful than the best wedding you've ever been to. And it goes beyond our individual experiences also. The eternal kingdom is a place of justice, of mercy, of peace, and of plenty, unlike anything that we have experienced. The Lord will wipe away every tear. The Lord will prepare a feast of fine wine and fat meats, the wedding feast of the Lamb, clothed in white robes. He will surely come to judge the nations with equity. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days. A great multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue. Listen to the scriptures. This is what we are heading for. This is why Jesus Christ reigns over all the nations, so that he can save people from all the nations. The kingdom of Christ as we know it here is at best a taste of the good things to come. What is that eternal life? Well, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, the phrase means full, joyful life without end, in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth, after the resurrection of the dead. But what is Jesus saying now when he says that they know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent? Is he saying eternal life means something else? It doesn't mean eternal life? No. Jesus is saying two things. First, the focus of eternal life is the knowledge of God. The focus of eternal life is the knowledge of God. If the Bible is right about human beings, we were made for fellowship with God. And though we abandon him, he has not stopped reaching out to us. Jesus, the Son of God, became one with us so that we could become one with God. And not lose, this doesn't mean a losing of our identity. It's not an Eastern melting into the universe. But it is the full connection, the full knowledge, experiential and intellectual, of God. That is what we were made for. We are honestly not given the details of life in eternity that we might want. We are given biblical descriptions that are heavy on symbols and on picture language, and that's okay. We know what we need to know, that eternal life is the full and unending experience of fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So first, the focus of eternal life is the knowledge of God, but second, the source of eternal life is the knowledge of God. Jesus here isn't just talking about what eternal life is like. He is talking about how we gain it, how we get eternal life. How do we gain eternal life? We come to know the only true God. How do we come to know the only true God? In the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. It is through hearing and believing the gospel, through seeing and worshiping Christ, that we come to know the Creator of all mankind. And yes, all people know him to some extent. Paul says he's actually not far from any of us. That is enough to condemn us. We do what we know to be wrong in God's eyes. That's enough to condemn us, or at best, it is enough to set us on the path toward God. But it is only through the knowledge of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ that life, eternal life, can be found. Jesus Christ is the one who gives eternal life. It is through knowing him that we receive it. Now, Jesus goes on to pray in verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, how did the Son glorify the Father? He glorified the Father by speaking and acting in such a way that others were made to know the character and praise the name of God. He glorified God by speaking and acting in such a way that others were made to know the character and praise the name of God. Jesus is looking back on his years of public ministry as well as forward a few hours to his death on the cross. He has been preaching, healing, raising the dead, making hypocrites look foolish. And now he is about to fully glorify the Father when he finishes the work the Father gave him to do. He has spoken and he has acted in such a way that others knew God better and praised God. And this is our model for glorifying God. This is what we mean when we say man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think sometimes we want to glorify God by being super quiet and just doing good work, keeping our heads down, and if someone asks me, I'll tell them I'm a Christian and tell them where I go to church so that they can go there if they want to. But that can only be part of the picture. That can only be part of the picture for us as we deal with our neighbors and as we deal with our coworkers and family. If no one actually connects your good conduct with the name of God, you're not really, in the long run, glorifying God. Is this you? If so, pray for boldness. Even Paul the Apostle said, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, that I may make it clear, or that I may be bold, which is how I ought to speak." So first, Jesus is saying, this is the work that he came to do, and he has accomplished it, or he's about to accomplish it. Now he prays, "Glorify me in your own presence. Glorify me in your own presence." What is Jesus asking for here? He is asking that he may receive glory just as he glorified God, gave glory to God. And this glory will be first and foremost in the Father's own presence. He is going through death to resurrection and then ascension. Jesus will go in his body to heaven to rule at God's right hand. In Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Jesus did not stay on the earthly Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. He reigns now from the heavenly Jerusalem, surrounded by innumerable angels in festal gathering, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He blazes with eternal glory, the glory that Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is what Jesus speaks of when he says, "Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world existed." But understand that Jesus being glorified in heaven doesn't mean that his glory is hidden from us. It means, actually, that his glory is more visible in the world than it had been before. Remember what Jesus says of his crucifixion. "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." This is even more true of his ascension. It is after his ascension that true prayer can begin. It is after his ascension that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. It is after his ascension that the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to spread throughout the world, as it has continued to do for almost 2,000 years. So that today, vastly more people know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent than knew them in the days of the apostles. Today, Christ receives glory in the praises of the peoples of the earth on a scale that the disciples could not have imagined. And this is answered prayer of Jesus Christ, that he would receive glory. And it continues to fuel missions today. John Piper said, "Mission exists because worship doesn't." There are places in the world where Jesus Christ is not glorified. And that is why people put their lives on the line to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. In one sense, Jesus is resuming a glorious existence he had from all eternity, far before he became a man. but in another sense, everything has changed. The nature of the glory does not change, but the knowledge of the glory changes. This is one of those sermons where I almost don't want to give application. The main point is see Christ crucified and glorious, reigning with God the Father, and believe in him. But I'll say a few more short things before we close. First, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's from Hebrews 12 that we read earlier. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Jesus Christ is glorious King. He blazes with the glory of the eternal God. His eyes see and test the hearts of human beings. Do not refuse him when he calls you to believe or when he calls you to repent. Do not refuse him. Second, pray the promises of God. Believing that God is sovereign should never paralyze us in prayer. Rather, it should lead us to prayer so that we can obtain the promises of the glorious and sovereign God. Remember in Hebrews 11 that the saints of old, through faith, obtained promises. And finally, simply glorify Jesus Christ. He is glorified when you believe in him. He is glorified when you repent of sin and disobedience to him. He is glorified when you live for him and die for him. He is glorified when you speak of him to others. He is glorified when you praise him. Let's turn to him in prayer. We rejoice, Lord Jesus Christ, that as you were from eternity, you are co-glorified with the Father. And we rejoice, Lord Jesus, that your glory is now being made known throughout the earth. That ancient glory is known not just to a handful of people, but it is known to all the earth. And we pray simply today that we would not refuse your voice when you speak from heaven through the word and through the power of your Spirit, convicting us of sin. We pray that we would become great in prayer, that we would hear your promises, and instead of sitting back and waiting, we would pray for them. And we pray, Lord, that we would glorify you. You deserve our praise. We could not give you enough of it if we spent all eternity, but we look forward to trying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.